The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
Make your name great, and we ask that that would happen here in our hearts, that your name would be made great. So we give this time to you. We ask that you would guard your word, that your spirit would be our teacher now. Transform us. We're begging you. We need you to work. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Judges. We're continuing in our study of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7, however, we're starting a new chapter. Yeah. That wasn't a woof, woof because we spent too much time earlier, is it? Okay, good. That's right. I knew Keith, I knew how he would answer that. So, Judges chapter 7. Oh, Lord, would you change us? And before we jump into this text, I want to make a point. This text we're about to study is critical in our understanding of the rest of the book of Judges. So if we were to skip this, we would miss a really important point, a very important point, a critical point, not only in the Gideon narrative, but the rest of the book of Judges. So if there's a text to pay attention to, this might be one of those texts. But as you know, there isn't a text not to pay attention to. But I'm just emphasizing how important it is that we get this right. This is important. So are you with me? This is going to be a significant text. It's so critical. We've been going along, and it's as if the author of Judges has the key in the ignition, and he's turning the engine over, and it's turning over quite well. But it isn't firing yet. The car just keeps on trying, and the battery, we're wondering, is the battery going to last? We need this thing to fire. We need it to start. But we've seen so far in this narrative, in this text, in this section of Judges, the car just keeps on trying to start, but we haven't gotten there yet. We haven't gotten to the place where we're running, have we? Instead, what have we seen? Some of you have not been here for this study yet, and as the book has come along, each time there's a generation that falls away from God, we're told that each generation gets worse than the last, and then God raises up a deliverer. He grabs a person or a group and delivers his people. There's great victory, but we've gotten to this text, and what has the thrust of it been so far? We're waiting for the battle. We're waiting for the battle, or so we think we're waiting for the battle, but I think God has been fighting the battle all along. We saw first at the beginning of Gideon's narrative that God has brought a lawsuit against Israel, and have they been found guilty? Help me out here, because I'm new to the text. Have they been found guilty in this lawsuit at the beginning of this narrative? Are they guilty? They're guilty. God brings a lawsuit to them. We find out, and you have not obeyed my command. They're guilty as charged. So then we're thinking, okay, well, God's going to raise up a deliverer. He does raise up a deliverer. Then we're going to have victory, right? Instead, we find the deliverer hiding in a wine press, isn't he? He's hiding there, afraid of the enemies of God's people. So God has to work with Gideon in the wine press, beating out the hay. Then we find out that there is an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole next to it. It was this great worship cycle. You could go and worship at Asherah, produce a child, and then sacrifice it to Baal. It's a perfect situation for Israel, correct? This is what we're dealing with in the time of Gideon's judgeship. So God has to deal with that. The altar is destroyed and the Asherah pole is destroyed and the sacrifice that would go on the altar is the means by which those things are destructed. In the same way, Christ is the sacrifice and the one who disassembles the temple. Now, we think, okay, now we're ready. Now that the worship of Baal has been taken care of, right? Well, we see that the enemy is brought together. The Midianites gathered around in the Valley of Jezreel. They're there. We're waiting. Okay, now the battle can begin. And is that when the battle began? No, that's not when the battle began. Then, after the enemies of God's people in the Valley of Jezreel, the Midianites and the people of the east, that's going to be key for us, the people of the east are gathered at the Valley of Jezreel to take Israel's land once again, and God has to convince Gideon yet again what? He's going to deliver Israel through Gideon. Twice through the fleece narrative, right? So now that that's taken care of, the reader is wondering, now that Gideon is convinced, or so we think he's convinced, what will take place next? We're going to finally see the battle begin, aren't we? Right? We're going to finally see the battle. Some of you are tuning out or tuning in, I don't know, but tune in. The battle will not commence yet. We've been, and yet again, the battery is being pushed to its limit here. You're wondering if you're going to need to put this thing on life support. And we turn to a text where Gideon will not be the focus any longer. Gideon will not be the centerpiece of this text, lest we misunderstand this. We've been in texts where Gideon is at the center, and we're going along. Now the author takes a break. Okay, now we need to establish some other things. And there is another character that's at the center. Will the car start? If last week we saw Gideon just continuing to spew information at God, what do you think we'll see this week? Who will be the speaker? Where God was silent last time, the last text, who will be the speaker this time and who will be silent? God will be the speaker, the only speaker. It is the counterpart to the last text. And so if we think Gideon was the centerpiece last time, who is the centerpiece this time? God. So here we go. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal. Who's Jerubbaal? The author's like going along, and right away he's like, okay, I'm going to call him Jerubbaal, which we know that was the name that had been given to Gideon by his dad after the altar to Baal had been torn down and the Asherah pole was knocked over. Jerubbaal, which means Baal will contend for himself. Or actually, literally, Baal will contend for himself. The author wants us to not forget that Baal is involved in this. He does not want the reader to forget that there has been Baal worship in Israel. So don't forget what we've seen so far. And more importantly, the author doesn't want us to forget that what is this battle all about? What kind of a battle is this? Is this about God? Is this about Israel and the Midianites? Is this about Israel and the Midianites? Who is this battle all about? It is Baal versus God. This is the true battle. So reader, don't forget it. We've been going on a lot of wild goose chases, rabbit chases, but really, what does this boil down to? Something about God and the gods of this world. So are you with me? It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, who were the people that were with Gideon? There was a couple of people that were with him, right? Correct me. There was a trumpet that had been blown, which we thought after the trumpet was blown, we were going to have this great victory. And how many people came to the side of Gideon? Well, we're told in this text, we get to figure it out, like 32,000 troops. Like 32,300 troops had gathered to Gideon's side. He had made a plea. He had called out to people from the countryside, those that were surrounding the Jezreel Valley. And this was so when it says, and all the people who are with him, that means all of these fighters, all of these, those who are ready for battle, rose early with him. It says with him, rose early. Why is that significant to the study of Judges? Rose early. What do we know about Gideon? When does Gideon like to do his thing? He likes to do his thing at night. So the reader is thinking, oh, rise early. This must be a shift in things. Gideon's ready to do things during the day. But really, who is it that's going to be doing something during the day? Let's see. He rises early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. Harod, what does Harod mean? The spring of Harod. Harod means trembling. So they rose early and gathered at the spring of trembling, the river of trembling. Do you think that will play into this text, the name of this place? Why is it called the spring of trembling, do you think? Well, we might find out from this very text. It says, they encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The valley of Jezreel, by the hill of Morah. What is the hill of Morah? This is quite fascinating. The hill of Morah is the hill of the teacher. So the enemies are at the hill of the teacher. God's people are at the spring of trembling. They have the teachers over there and the trembling ones almost. You get this picture. Some pretty significant things happened at the mountain of Morah. Jesus does some of his greatest teaching at the hill of Morah. He does some pretty remarkable miracles at this place when he's teaching in Luke chapter 7. It's a significant place, but we're yet to see what does it have to do with anything here. All right, verse 2. Look at me. It says, the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord. Why is that special? Why is that significant? Students, followers of Jesus Christ, does your heart leap when you hear the Lord in this moment? We are longing for God to do something. In fact, all we saw last week was a text that had no name of God. Yahweh was not mentioned. We had the generic name for God. Finally now, God Almighty, the I Am. Something is about to happen. So as we sit here and read this, you should leap for joy. Okay, God is on the move, is he not? Are you ready? Do you rejoice when you hear that God is doing something? And I don't just mean in this text, but at all in general. Do you rejoice? Or is it like laissez, whatever? It's cool and all that God is working, but the Lord said to Gideon, Yahweh is speaking. We should be on the edges of our seats wondering, what will he say to him? What truth will we learn? Oh, what glorious truth. Will he destroy the enemies? What will he do? What's about to take place? Certainly, if God is on the move, something great will happen now. Okay, so we see God. The Lord said to Gideon, the Midianites are too many for me to give them into your hand. Right? I'll read it again. The Lord said to Gideon, the Midianites encamped against you are too many for me to give them into your hand. Right? Okay, we need to work on this. Some of you don't have your Bibles in front of you, which is okay because you can maybe focus better, but you got to catch this stuff in case this ever happens unintentionally. What does it actually say there? It's the reverse of what we expect. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. It's the opposite of any earthly rationale. This makes no sense, okay? This apparently the author's got it backwards, I think. Clearly, because what it should have said is that the people with you are not enough for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Notice this is their hand. That's critical. Whose hand are they going to be delivered into? Or so we think. Their hand. The Israelites' hands. Plural. Then it says, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. My own hand. Hand will be key as we move on here in the text. And God gives this warning. And he lays this out for the people. Clearly, one author writes this is pretty well stated. Clearly, the deity did not trust the people to acknowledge the deity for the victory. God did not trust the people to acknowledge God's hand in the victory. That's what's going on here. And then he goes on. Stay with me. Verse 3. Now therefore, who's speaking? God is still speaking, so we're listening intently, wondering what he's about to say. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. Okay, so how many people came out at the call of the trumpet? Like, we're going to see like 32,000 people came to Gideon's side when the trumpet was sounded. And the text gives no indication that they hesitated at all. But now, what do we see? There might be some among that group who are nervous. Look at me. Why would they be nervous? There's several reasons why they might be nervous. I suggest to you that there's a character that has instilled nervousness among his people. Who has been nervous so far? Clearly, over and over and over and over again, Gideon is nervous about the situation. And so they're looking at their leader and what is happening. I don't think this is going to go well. Did you see what he was doing last night with the fleece? I don't understand that. And then the night before, what's going on here? And why is he still in the wine press doing this stuff in the dark? Hey, your lack of faith is contagious. Your fear of the world, Christian, is contagious. Sometimes we think that our sin is just something we struggle with. Gideon's sin is something just that he struggles with. But really, what happens? It transfers to others. Your sin has an effect that you cannot imagine on the people around you. People see it. My sin has an effect. Sometimes we can't connect the dots directly, but we know it does. I'm telling you it does. Your fear, the way you treat God, is infectious. In the positive and the negative, isn't it? Are you hearing me? What is your attitude towards God in life? What is it like when you're in the daylight? Are you working at night so as to not disturb things around others? Are you working in a situation where you want to preach to the choir, only to the choir? Or are you able to say to those that don't know Jesus, I want you to know that I do love him. I'm going to stand up for him. I don't tremble at you or the people around me. This is so important for us to hear in the West, because other places where it is not safe to be a Christian, they make this decision at the peril of their own lives. And we make the decision to not share because we're afraid we might not be accepted or something. Oh, they might say a bad word against me, or they might think ill of me. They might not think I'm so cool anymore. Oh, hear me. Your fear, your sin, your denial of Christ is contagious. That's scary. Whoever is fearful and trembling, notice that word trembling, that's hurrah. They're at the spring of trembling, and there are people there that God is saying are trembling. Then it says, let him return home. That's a bad translation. So if your Bible says home there, it's incorrect. It's literally, let him turn. And the reason it's difficult for translators to get this is it's a very unique word. In fact, it only occurs here in the whole Bible. But the counter noun that we find is found in the Bible, and it is the noun for bird. Seriously. So the word return home should really read something like turn and fly. If they want to flee would be a better way of wording that. It means something having to do with a bird. What do birds do? They can turn on a dime. They can go the opposite direction. They can get out of dodge. They can fly away. If there are people among you who feel like it's hard to corral a bird, isn't it? Well, if there are those that are resisting to being corralled because they're nervous, they want to fly, let them fly. Let them turn and flee. You see it? That's important as we go along, because though they flee, they aren't going to be at home necessarily. It says, let him turn and fly and hurry away from Mount Gilead. All right, this took up a bit of my time studying this. Mount Gilead, because it is a bizarre statement. In fact, it's one of those places where someone who doesn't believe in the accuracy of the word can go, aha, I got you, foolish Christians. The Bible's full of errors, and here's a prime example. Mount Gilead. Mount Gilead is nowhere near the Valley of Jezreel. Mount Gilead is even east of the Jordan River. It's not even close. You've got it all wrong. And so then commentators are like, well, apparently there was a mistake and one of the writers got it wrong. And they put this really weird word, Gilead, here instead of yada, yada, yada. And I'm looking at it thinking, either God's word is correct or it's not correct. I don't think there's an error here. It's very clear. There aren't different pointings that are in the text. It's just, it is what it is. But what does he mean by Mount Gilead, students? This is a place that's east of the Jordan River. And who are the enemies that are up against Israel? The Midianites. And it's defined as twice prior as what? People from the east. And God is speaking to his people, and he's saying, you're looking at a mountain against you. A mountain that we can define as Mount Gilead, that would be the eastern mountain, has come up against you. The people of the east have come up against you, and it is like a mountain. And how do you move a mountain? How do you defeat a mountain? You can't defeat a mountain. And this is a reference to the size of the army. Do you see it? The people of the east are up against Israel. And God is even highlighting that. He says, let them return home and hurry away from the mountain of Gilead. That's how we might say it. It's tongue in cheek. Is there a mountain of Gilead really there? No, but it looks like a mountain of Gilead. You see it? Then 22,000 of the people turned and flew. And 10,000, remained. So more than two-thirds of the army was like, okay, packing up my stuff. I'm not going to stick around for this battle. I'm going back to the base camp. I'm going back to the place where I can just have beans and sit around the fire. You see it? Two-thirds. Over two-thirds. Seriously. Imagine you were Gideon at this moment. There's a great irony in this. Gideon is shown as what kind of a leader? He's shown as the fearful leader. And the fear that he exhibits is the very means by which God will thin out the people of Israel. Do you see it? He is exhibiting the fear that because they're exhibiting it, they can leave. But Gideon cannot. It's an interesting dichotomy. Proclaim in the ears of the people. Let them return home. 10,000 remained. Do you think that's an even amount to go up against the mountain of Gilead? Just guess. If you don't know, just guess. They will be later described as locusts, as numerous as locusts. You can't count them, the enemies, the Midianites, the people of the east. 10,000 is a sneeze. And the Lord said to Gideon, oh, there again, God is speaking. Okay, God will do something. The people are still too many. The enemies are too large. The number is too large that you're going up against. What does it say? The people, what people are still too many? The 10,000. He says, take them down to the water. Oh, going down to the water is a great thing. Come down to the water. I will test them for you there. Now, we saw in the previous text, who was testing who? Gideon was testing God, that's what it says. And it's kind of like now that God is testing them. However, it's not quite that because it's a different word. And I need to tell you what that word test really means because it's really very important in understanding it. Test there is the word for silversmith. This is a refining process, a refining of metal. So the image, it's a technical term for getting the dross off of the metal, purifying metal. As it's hot, as it's been boiling, you purify it. That's what that word test means. So what we shall see is the dross being removed. Or at least we think that's what we're going to see. How does that work? You take a stick, you heat the metal up, and the impurities rise to the top, right? Has anybody ever seen this happen? The impurities rise to the top. You take a stick and you just touch the stick inside there and the impurities stick to the stick. And you take the stick out and there you have the impurities. So you stick the stick in the water, in the hot metal, and you pull it out and you have the impurities. And what remains in there is the pure metal. Okay? I say that because it's important as we go on here. He says, I will test them for you there, and any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. All right, so you get the picture. God is going to tell Gideon yes and no. It's like, sort of like the dividing of the sheep and the goats almost. So, verse 5, he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, there again, the Lord, Yahweh, I love seeing that phrase, the Lord said, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, or in the same way, everyone who kneels down to drink. And then it goes on, verse 6. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. This is very confusing. It's a little bit confusing. Wait. So God says, go down to the river, bring them down to the river. Those who kneel down and leap like a dog, they drink like a dog, you do something with, set them aside, and those that do what, you shall do something else with. There's a lot of debate on how to, in the world do we interpret this. In fact, you've talked to Christians about it, and you're wondering, okay, is it the people that are drinking by kneeling down that are being thinned out to the 300, or is it those that are with the hand, or how in the world does this work out? And there's this great debate. It's not really a great debate. It's just this, like, how does that work? And so, depending on who you talk to, it's those that did this or it's those that did that, because the problem is, those that kneel down to drink the water, aren't they the ones who are drinking like a dog? But that's the ones that are the 300. But then, aren't those that put their hands to their mouth was the 300 men? So we know for sure that those who bring the water to their mouths with their hands are they who are going to be selected. 300. Are you with me? Some of you are, I'm talking a lot, and maybe I'm too monotone, and so I should maybe change my tone so you're tuning in here. But apparently those who are drinking with their hands, but they still might have to drink like a dog. And how do you get down? They're not all like ballerinas. These are warriors. And how do they do it without kneeling down? So really there's confusion in who is selected and who isn't. And I think that's part of the point. In other words, you're not to be concluding, as some commentators conclude, a few, that the alert ones are selected and the not alert ones are not selected. That's how it works, because if they bring the water up, that means they're looking around for their enemies and they're ready to go, they're ready to battle. But that might not even be an accurate interpretation at all. What is the point? It doesn't matter how it's thinned out. God is thinning it out. In fact, if all that we know is those that have water in their hands, which is, to go back to the silversmith question, the dipping in the water, dipping in of the liquid, and the dross is what's brought out, and yet they're the ones that are selected. So it's almost the opposite of what you would expect, is it not? The purified metal is the junk that's been pulled out. The stick that goes in and brings out the liquid, that's the 300, the smaller amount. That is the pure that God is wanting to use. Do you see it? Everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those, verse 6, who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, well, I want to read this quote because it's perfect. It says, the criterion works in a rationally inexplicable way. That doesn't make sense. We can't even make sense out of who is what. Wait, who? If the lappers are the ones, but I don't understand, which the narrator underlines by making it impossible to assign either group that actually drinks precisely to any of the predicted groups. So any attempt to rationally explain the means by which the 300 were selected among the soldiers is destined to fail. That's the point. It doesn't make sense. Who was selected? It doesn't matter. It was 300. And then we go on. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. That word, I will save you, that word, you there, I will save you. God's talking to Gideon, I will save you. That's in the plural. God is speaking to Gideon, but he's speaking to all of the army of God's people, to Israel in general. I will save you. Wait, who will save who? Who will save who? I, God, will save you. You see it? I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his, and the ESV says home there. It's not the word home again. It just simply says to his place. And we will learn what that means in the next statement. Let all the rest, all the 22,000, go to his place. So the people took provisions in their hands, and their trumpets, And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. Go back to base camp. Go back to where you came from just now. So there they are. And so you might be thinking, well, if things go badly in this battle, what? At least the army will be ready to go still at the base camp. They're still there. There's like a safety net underneath Israel. Do you see it? Are you with me? But God is saying, let them go back to his tent. Who is it, the one that sent the rest of Israel to his tent? It says he. Who is the closest subject? God is the last one who's speaking. So the reader is left wondering who exactly sent them. He being who? He being who? And the natural thing is to think Gideon, but literally the most natural thing to think is God, because he was the last one who's dialoguing. He's the last one that's doing. But so we don't know. And it goes on. He sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. There is one who's high, and there is Midian down low. This is our text. Notice, Gideon is not speaking here, is he? What did Gideon say at this point? The author's careful to make sure we don't hear from Gideon. He doesn't relay to us Gideon's words. He simply relays to us whose words? God's words. How often do you stop in your life to listen to God? See, this is a great contrast from the last text where God, little g, God, he was being told what to do. And you do this thing for me, God. And you do this thing for me, God. A lot of talking going on from Gideon. And now in this text, who is speaking and who is in control and who's listening finally? God, capital L-O-R-D, is speaking, and Gideon and the Israelites are what? Doing. They're silent. So the question that I ask myself when I'm looking at this is, how often do I stop and listen? How often do you stop and listen? Because we've been waiting to hear from God. And I don't mean the God of the Canaanites. We've been waiting to hear from the I Am, and he's speaking. And when God speaks, what? Things happen. Are you too busy to stop and listen? I ask you, will you stop and listen? When Gideon speaks, what's he doing with God? Every time he talks, look at me, every time Gideon talks, he's trying to manipulate God in some different way. And we run the risk of the same thing if we never stop to listen. Why do you speak to him except to hear from him? Do you see? Don't you want to hear from God? Oh, we have many words. We forget. Prayer is a two-way thing, isn't it? No. When we pray, I talk. That's how it works. Sometimes I just love the silence in prayer. The silence so that God has, he has the mic. Oh Lord, would you speak? Help us to listen. Are you listening? Notice when God speaks, capital L-O-R-D, when he speaks, there's no argument. There's a marked change in the text here. It just is. Things are happening. They're unfolding. Because God is speaking. Oh, to hear him speak. His word. Are you catching? Are you hearing? I have a couple of observations to make. All right. Students of the Word, followers of Jesus Christ, who is the general of this army? Who is the general? This is so important. And by general, I mean this. Who is deciding who fights? Gideon? No. The general decides. The warrior of the one who's in charge, the angel of the Lord, gets to choose who's fighting, not Gideon. Gideon went far beyond what he was supposed to. The implication is 300 would have been enough. Where do you think he could have gotten the 300? From his very tribe, from the people that were there ready to stone him, ready to kill him right at the very beginning. That could have been the army. And Gideon went, no, we need to send it out. So he sent out a report, gather the troops. We got a situation. I don't know about this. I'm a little bit nervous. But the reality is God gets to decide. So the first observation is God, not Gideon, is the general of the army. He's the one who selects who will fight, not Gideon. Lest we think Gideon is in charge, who is in charge? And in your life, who's in charge of my life? Who's in charge? That's the big question. Because if you're in charge, How will that go for you? Who's in charge? Who is the general overseeing your life and dictating and deciding what takes place? Are you in charge or is God in charge, brothers and sisters? Second observation or challenge is this. Your life, this battle, is not about Gideon. Your life is not about what? You. This is about God. This life, I'm sorry to be the bearer of that news. Actually, I'm happy to be the bearer of that news because that's the reality. This life, your life, is not about you. My life is not about me. What is our life about? This battle that God is setting up is not about Gideon or Israel. It's about whose name? It's about God's name, not about Gideon, not about the Israelites. It's about God versus Baal. It's about the people, the gods of the world versus the Almighty. And he's going to decide how it unfolds. God wants us to remember the battle is first and foremost about our King, isn't it? You might be thinking, you might be tempted to, these are hard truths, okay? So just hear me in love. You might be thinking, I'm just in the middle of some really hard things, and things are going really rough for me, and me, and things are hard for me, and I'm here to tell you, as hard as it is for you, those things that you're going through are not about you. It's about what God is doing. And the quicker you recognize that, the quicker Gideon recognizes that, the quicker the Israelites recognize that, the sooner the battle will be over. But yet here we are. God has to teach them this. God has to teach them this. God has to teach them this. It's not about you guys. The Church of Jesus Christ is about who again? It's about Jesus saving me. It's about Jesus, and he saved me. See the difference? Sometimes we call God to fight our battles. Oh. Sometimes we say, God, I need you to fight my battle. And I'm here to tell you that's worded wrong. That's the wrong direction. It's not your battle. Do you see? It's first and foremost God's battle. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how good that news is? Do you know how wonderful that is? If Gideon could have stopped and said, it's not about us. God has a name that needs to be defended. Well, he will do it, and we're the ones that are called to be part of that. Are you kidding? It's so wonderful. And that's not how it goes, is it? The most important observation in this text is this, and this is critical. So stay with me. Hear me. Did you notice that God does something he's never done before in this text? You say, what do you mean? Okay, students of the word. God has spent years and years and years conveying this little truth. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. It happens. How many times does God say that to his people? Be strong and very courageous. I will fight for you. Be strong. And what is the message in this text? Don't be strong and courageous. What? If you're afraid, God does not say to those who are afraid and trembling, he does not say, oh, be strong and very courageous. The book of Joshua is filled with this statement, and it's all throughout the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous. The Israelites are up against this person and this battle and this thing, and be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous, for I will go with you. I will fight your battle. But instead we have, the Israelites are scared, and so you think that you should hear the phrase, so the Lord said to his people, oh, be strong and courageous. And instead he says, if you are afraid, you can fly. Why? Why does he say that? Why does he make that very, very distinct change? Why is his heart saying, I don't want them to be involved? Why? What's God's primary goal here? It's not about Israel, is it? His primary goal is this, verse 2. This needs to be burned into our minds. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Things are so bad in Israel at this time that God does not even want to tell his people to be strong and courageous. The perversion is so grand that he's saying a greater problem would be as if they did have victory, they would turn to themselves rather than to me. His glory is at stake. Do you see it? The glory of God is the problem here. The people will fall into glorifying who? Oh, they're gonna find themselves worshiping who if this goes through? God is zealous for what? God is zealous for his name. The issue is not whether God can defeat the Midianites. The issue, brothers and sisters, and it's the same for us, the issue is, will God receive the glory or not? In my life, will God receive the glory or not? In your life, will he receive the glory or not? And in this generation, and by the way, there are a few generations before us, and if the trend continues, what does that mean for each generation? Oh, we're in the same predicament, but worse. For this generation, God looks at them and says, they will take the glory. So if you're afraid, go ahead and leave. I'm glad the leader is afraid. They can leave. Do you see it? He is zealous. The battle that rages in this Gideon narrative is between God and his people's own hearts. This is the heart of the battle. It has nothing to do with Midian. It's the magnification, the glorification of who? God alone. What is the chief end of all of us? To glorify God. But if I'm in a battle, I'm going to get some of that glory, right? This will help us understand what comes next. Who alone should receive the glory? And we will begin to see how depraved the people really are by what takes place next. God demands a pure worship. And in this text we see, oh, they can't do it. They can't worship him purely. We will see that things will go awry. Even with all of this, it's not enough. And we need to turn to the one who is standing on Mount Moriah, working a great salvation for you and me. The text illustrates how futile our predicament with God really is. God needs to step in. Oh, how we need a Savior. Look at me. Oh, how you need a Savior. Oh, how I need a Savior. What are the ways in which you are seeking to take credit from Christ over the salvation that he has done in you? Do you recognize that your condition, your position in life is so at such a place that only Jesus should receive any glory in anything that takes place, any good you see in me, if you're actually seeing good in me, any good that we see in you is what? Only because of Christ. It is Christ. So how do we live lives where we are pointing in everything we do to Jesus Christ? How do we live lives that are pointing to the one who he alone can give us salvation? There's a couple of ways that we can think about this. I don't have an exhaustive list, and I don't intend to be the Holy Spirit, so you're going to have to wrestle with this together with me, with him. But one of the things that might help you in deferring glory is to talk about Jesus. I only bring him up when I want to talk about, you know, spiritual things, but otherwise I can receive glory in this. I accomplished this. I can do that. I hope I can do this. And start talking about Christ in everything you're doing. Followers of Jesus, hear me. Talk of Jesus. Do you talk of him? Or is that unique? Oh, that was a special conversation. And if that's a special conversation, what is the rest of your life doing? Do you think of him? Very simply, set your mind on things above. Do we do that? Are we doing that? Talk less of yourselves. This is not a direct parallel, but it's a good illustration. Paul and Amy Linsmeyer, they moved here a few weeks ago, and there was an unfortunate coincidence. We were there with a group of people helping them move in, and it was the day after I got back from Chad. So we're helping them unload their moving van, and we're moving stuff in. This isn't to condemn anything that took place that day at all, but it is to illustrate the point. As we're moving stuff in, the topic of conversation was not that Paul and Amy had a safe trip up here and God had brought them the thing that was unfolding right before us. The conversation was all about Chad and what happened in Chad, and tell me about your experiences in Chad. And again, that's not a bad thing that that happened. But in my mind, I was thinking, oh, how wonderful it is that Paul and Amy are here. And let's be talking about those things, and let's be talking about that thing. Well, this was the conversation. This was what was on our lips. This was the thing that we were talking about. It was the impactful thing that people were looking at. And so it is for you and me. Has Christ impacted your life? And if so, doesn't that bubble up in every conversation? Though big things are happening around, isn't the most significant thing every day is that God gives us another day? Isn't the most significant every day is that Jesus Christ allows us to have a conversation with the creator of the universe? Shouldn't that permeate our conversation so that everything goes back to Jesus? And as I talk to my wife, am I drawing her eyes to Christ? Men, are you doing that? Ladies, are you serving your families and honoring Jesus by bringing it back to Christ? Students, children, are you causing your parents to, are you asking them questions about Jesus? Is that the substance of your conversations, or are other things really the glory in your life? I want to talk about this, I want to do this, and oh, you don't understand how great this thing is, and my goodness. Think less of the condition that you're in and more the condition of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you'll see yourself sobered. When we start doing these things, by God's grace, we stop the spiral of self-gratification, selfishness, which is really at the heart of this. Gideon and God's people have a real problem. And God is zealous to make sure that his people see who is it that has saved you. Have you been swept up into a full relationship with Christ wherein you can rightly say that you are in Christ Jesus, so that the outside is Christ, so that he's transforming the inside and working things out for his glory? Now, my life's about me. Oh, no. He's my righteousness. He's your righteousness, brothers and sisters. We live in a society where this is a real problem, and it's the stakes are, the sickness is worse than it was in Gideon's day. What's the point of every conversation you have on social media? Why do we post things? Why do we call our friends? Why do you text things? What is the purpose behind your life? For who are you living? Whose glory? Why do you seek success? This is a society that's bent on success. Do this and you'll succeed. Do this and you'll succeed. Success is, Christ already has had success. The real success. So my life should be an empty vessel, sought at giving praise to him, and then we'll be functioning the way we ought to function, do you see? Christians should be motivated in life to exalt Jesus. Why are you the way you are today? Or why are you in the place of righteousness today, except by God's grace in Jesus Christ? Your life is not about you. My life, some of you might be thinking, oh, this is so depressing. I come to church because I want to be ministered to. I, and I'm here to tell you that's backwards. The church exists to exalt Jesus. The church exists to glorify God. That's why we're here, to exalt him, not to listen to me or not to sing songs that cause us to feel a certain way. Those things happen when we exalt Jesus, though. And that's the rightful place. That's our rightful place. And boy, I want to convey this well. God is zealous, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And we turn to Jesus, exalt him, praise him, and lift him high, because he alone is the author of our salvation. And we can praise him. And when that happens, he transforms us. Do you see? He causes us to live lives that please him. And we do this in joy as a response to what God has done. Oh, don't get that backwards. Some of you might be thinking, oh, I hope so-and-so listens to this, or I hope so-and-so is really listening to this. And I'm saying, what? What about your heart? Oh, I hope my wife is hearing this. It's not about her. Oh, I hope my husband is hearing this. It's not about him. Oh, Gideon. Oh, people of Israel, hear that Jesus is the one to receive all glory in your life, in my life. Let's turn to him now. Would you pray with me? God, your desire, your primary goal we see here is to exalt yourself. And we want to take part in that. We want to lift you high. We want to exalt you, but we know we can't do that without you, and without your grace. So we ask that you'd help us to do that on a daily basis. May it be our heart's desire to exalt you, not that we may find salvation, but because of the great salvation you have given us. We praise you for being the one who has reached down and done what we could not do. Would you make this very clear in our lives, in our hearts? Would you correct us where we're thinking incorrectly? Would you speak to us, Lord? We're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Spoiler alert. Spoiler alert. As this unfolds, the controlling question will be, will God receive the glory? And as we go, what we're going to find is, yet again, even with this, it didn't work. He doesn't share. He does not share the glory. And so we see yet again, oh, how we need a Savior of a different kind. And if God doesn't share the glory, then He alone needs to be the one that brings the salvation. Replace all of our efforts with Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Do you see? That's what we're going to find. I think that's what we're going to find as we go along here. And it's going to get worse and worse. And it will get so bad that even in just a few words, God will disappear from the narrative and it will become a mess. But in our lives, because God has done it, because He has had victory, complete victory, partial victory, complete victory on the cross, He's continually changing us and transforming us by His Holy Spirit. Relinquish control unto Him, brothers and sisters, and proclaim gladly that we are loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.